The Bible reading is excerpts from Daniel 5, starting to read at verse 1. King Belshazzar made a great festival for 1,000 of his lords, and he was drinking wine in the presence of 1,000. Under the influence of the wine, Belshazzar commanded that they bring in the vessels of gold and silver his father Nebuchadnezzar had taken out of the temple in Jerusalem, so that the king and his lords, his wives and his concubines might drink from them. So they brought in the vessels of gold and silver that had been taken out of the temple, the house of God in Jerusalem. And the kings and his lords, his wives and his concubines drank from them. They drank the wine and praised the gods of gold and silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone. Immediately, the fingers of a human hand appeared and began writing on the plaster of the wall of the royal palace next to the lampstand. The king was watching the hand as it wrote. Then the king's face turned pale, and his thoughts terrified him. His limbs gave way, and his knees knocked together. The king cried aloud to bring in the enchanters, the Chaldeans, and the diviners. And the king said to the wise men of Babylon, "Whoever can read this writing and tell me its interpretation shall be clothed in purple, have a chain of gold around his neck, and rank third in the kingdom." Then all the king's wise men came in, but they could not read the writing or tell the king the interpretation. Then King Belshazzar became greatly terrified, and his face turned pale, and his lords were perplexed. Then Daniel was brought in before the king. Daniel answered in the presence of the king, "Let your gifts be for yourself, or give your rewards to someone else. Nevertheless, I will read the writing to the king and let him know the interpretation. O king, the most high God gave your father, Nebuchadnezzar, kingship, greatness, glory, and majesty. And because of the greatness that he gave him, all peoples, nations, and languages trembled and feared before him. He killed those he wanted to kill. He kept alive those he wanted to keep alive, honored those he wanted to honor, and degraded those he wanted to degrade. But when his heart was lifted up and his spirit was hardened, so that he acted proudly, he was deposed from his kingly throne, and his glory was stripped from him. And you, Belshazzar, his son, have not humbled your heart, even though you knew all this. You have exalted yourself against the Lord of heaven. The vessels of his temple have been brought in before you, and you and your lords, your wives, and your concubines have been drinking wine from them. You have praised the gods of silver and gold, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which do not see or know, but the God in whose power is your very breath, and to whom belong all your ways, you have not honored. So from his presence the hand was sent, and this writing was inscribed. And this is the writing that was inscribed: Mene, Mene, Tekel, Parsin. This is the interpretation of the matter. Mene, God has numbered the days of your kingdom and brought it to an end. Tekel, you have been weighed on the scales and found wanting. Perez, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and Persians. Then Belshazzar gave the command, and Daniel was clothed in purple, a chain of gold was put around his neck, and a proclamation was made concerning him that he should rank third in the kingdom. That very night, Belshazzar, the Chaldean king, was killed, and Darius the Mede received the kingdom, being about 62 years old. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Scott. Do you have that open in front of you, Daniel chapter 5? Might find that helpful. We'll be referring back a little bit to chapter 4 as well. Let's pray. Loving Lord Jesus, we thank you that you are here with us through the power of your Spirit. Would you open up our hearts, make us more aware of you there already and you here around us? And would you encourage us through your word today and make us ready to be people who respond to it and receive it fully into our lives? In Jesus' name, amen. Well, it's been really encouraging for me over the last few weeks to be in the congregation listening to the sermons so far in this series, as we've been going through the first four chapters of Daniel and encountering kingly dreams and fiery furnaces and golden statues. It might be a coincidence or it could be for another reason entirely, but I have found that through the month of January, I have had quite a lot of strange dreams, so much so that I've kind of got up sometimes and written them down in my journal. I don't think any of them are a word from God for St. Mary's, so I'm not going to tell you about them. And today's passage anyway isn't about a dream, because things have stepped up a gear, and now what we're seeing is God's word revealed through this mysterious hand that appears in the air and writes on the wall of the royal palace. Incidentally, this passage is the origin of the phrase, the writing on the wall. So if anyone ever says that to you just in conversation, you can say, oh, I know where that comes from. I learned that in church. But although the mode of communication is different, the content of God's word is consistent with the message that has been emerging in the earlier chapters of Daniel. And that is that God keeps on reiterating the message that he is God, and that the leaders of Babylon need to submit to his authority or face the consequences. It's very annoying that that keeps crackling. Do we know why it's doing it? I think I made it worse. Oh, I can't really do anything about it now. Okay, I'll carry on, and if not, I'm going to use that microphone. Brian. Okay. Let's recap. We left the kingdom of Babylon in a good place at the end of chapter 4. So King Nebuchadnezzar has had this second terrifying dream, and then he's had this humiliating period of seven seasons of living like an animal and eating grass. And that has helped him finally to let the word of God change his heart. And he has fully accepted Daniel's God, the God of Israel, as his own. And he submits himself to God, saying in verse 35 of chapter 4, all the inhabitants of earth are counted as nothing before you, God. That is a seismic shift away from that earlier position of arrogance and pride and him putting himself as a godlike ruler over Babylon. And there is historical evidence, actually, that Babylon did improve, both in terms of like ethics and culturally, after that U-turn that Nebuchadnezzar did. But as is so often the case, that didn't stick. It didn't have a lasting change. Although the word of God had had that powerful impact in the life of the leader, there wasn't widespread lasting change. And I wonder whether we can all think, I'm sure we can, of situations where that has been the case in the past, or maybe we're sort of seeing it currently. Just as an example, I'm reading a book at the moment that tells of the lives of six women, all born around the turn of the 20th century. And they're all very different, they don't know each other, and yet all of them describe how the influence of the female workforce during the First World War caused great strides to be made forwards in terms of gender equality. And then they all express disappointment as the depression in the 1930s takes hold, and those roles that had been available to women now suddenly were being given back to men, and women were being once again overlooked in terms of employment prospects. Any of us, if we've been part of a nation or an organisation, a workplace, a family or a church for a long period of time, will be able to reflect back on seasons where there's been progress and flourishing, as well as times of struggle and conflict and maybe regression, taking backward steps. I was chatting in the week with a member of our congregation here who's been part of it for 40 or more years. And we were together doing that process, thinking about the ways, the seasons in which kind of has been different for St. Mary's over the years. And it can often be really difficult to cope with the kind of ups and downs and the one step forward and the two steps back that we might see in our own lives, in the life of our nation, and so on. But history reminds us that that is how things go. We ought to expect that. Let's just briefly, again, look back in chapter 4, verse 26. Daniel's interpretation of King Nebuchadnezzar's dream is that his kingdom will be re-established when he learns that the kingdom of heaven is sovereign. And Nebuchadnezzar does learn that important truth. But he is not ruler indefinitely, and not long afterwards we find the nation with a different ruler, King Belshazzar. When I was reading some commentaries around this passage, it seems that there is a slight difference of opinion amongst scholars around whether or not Belshazzar was actually Nebuchadnezzar's son. So we do get the word father and son in the passage, but apparently the word father that we get in chapter 5, verse 2 could also be predecessor. And if that was the case, then that might just help us to understand a little bit more why kind of Belshazzar seems to not have taken on board the values that Nebuchadnezzar had prior to his death. If Belshazzar never actually directly knew Nebuchadnezzar, he might have known about his, I'm sure he would have known about his period of humiliation and his conversion, but perhaps he wasn't really impacted by it himself. What we see in chapter 5 is that Belshazzar and his 1,000 lords don't seem to be particularly anti the God of heaven and the God of Israel, but we don't hear that they're persecuting Daniel and his friends, or that they're stopping anybody from worshipping God. It's more just that they have let things slide. God's warning about a kingdom that would fall, that warning which so transformed Nebuchadnezzar's heart, seems to have barely registered with them. And so then we see their behavior at this extravagant feast. Belshazzar, maybe in a drunken attempt just to show off, demands that the vessels that were taken from the temple of Jerusalem when the siege of Jerusalem happened were brought out of the palace treasury, and everybody at the feast would drink from these vessels. I mean, think about how much like gold and silver that was. It must have been like absolutely loads if 1,000 people could drink from these vessels. And they were raising a toast to all of the gaggle of Babylonian gods who were once again being worshipped in a widespread way across the kingdom. I wonder whether, if God had decided to reveal himself to Belshazzar in a dream, whether or not Belshazzar was the kind of person who might actually just have like dismissed it and ignored it. Perhaps he wouldn't have got up and written it down in his journal or been disturbed by it. But for whatever reason, maybe to do with Belshazzar's character, God communicates with him in a much, much more public way. So that even if he was tempted to ignore it, he couldn't. And that message from God to Belshazzar, as interpreted by Daniel, is that his days are numbered. He has been weighed on the divine scales and found lacking, presumably found lacking in goodness and mercy. And so the consequence is that his kingdom will be divided between the Medes and the Persians. And unlike with Nebuchadnezzar, Belshazzar doesn't have this opportunity to repent and change, because that very night, the word of God is fulfilled. The king is murdered, and Darius the Mede takes over the control of the land. There would be a lot more that we could glean if we were to spend more time looking at the passage. But what I'd like us to do now is to focus our attention on what is this passage teaching us and how might we live differently as a result of what we've heard. And in Belshazzar and Daniel, we observe different ways of receiving and responding to the word of God. And I would humbly suggest that we might see evidence of ourselves in both of these men. The Belshazzar in us might be unwilling to learn from the lessons of the past. I think it's probably fair to say that Belshazzar hadn't really taken the time to properly listen to the lessons that Nebuchadnezzar learned. He hadn't spent time, perhaps, with the wise members of his palace community who he inherited along with the throne. It seems that he certainly hadn't sought out Daniel and listened to his story, or even that he didn't even know who he was. I wonder how attentive we are to the experiences that we've gone through in the past, as individuals, as a church, as a city, as a nation, and how committed are we to learning from those experiences? There have been seasons in my life where I've taken time to particularly look back and reflect. And during those different seasons, what I've found is myself having to learn the same things again and again and again. It's a bit depressing, really, but very normal. And having some awareness of the kind of things that we might need to change is a really good first step. But actually, in truth, most of us, me included, often try to deny or avoid the need to change certain things about ourselves because actually it's just too difficult. Last week, Charlie was preaching and she talked about the Shard, the building in London, and linked it to how we all have shards of pride that pierce our hearts. And the key to good, godly growth is paying attention to those kinds of things and presenting ourselves open to God again and again and again so that he can slowly pick them out one by one, just in the same way that maybe a surgeon would carefully use tweezers and pick out splinters of glass from a wound. And it might be that God is nudging you today by his Spirit in your heart to take the time to consider the things in your past. Could be all manner of different things. Maybe it's the way that you form or sustain certain relationships, or perhaps it's long-held attitudes that you've got towards work or money. Or maybe it's specific things, maybe traumatic things even from your past that are still impacting you in the present. When we invite God into that reflective process, he promises he will come alongside us in love. He'll show us the things that we need to change, and he'll empower us to begin changing them through his Spirit. And so just as we might all have some evidence of Belshazzar within us, that reluctance to learn well from the things in our past, we do also all have the capacity to be like Daniel. And what we've seen in every chapter so far is that Daniel is resolutely faithful to God. He is prayerful. He is tuned in. He goes into highly dangerous situations and he's confident that God, if God wants to, he will spare him. He'll be protected. Every single time Daniel steps forward in front of a king, he is risking his life, and yet still he is willing to speak up and to speak out about the dreams that he's being asked to interpret. Are we, like Daniel, attentive to God's invitation to be countercultural in every aspect of our lives? In our parenting or grandparenting? In our marriages or amongst our friends, in our workplaces or the places we go to do our hobbies, are we living and relating in ways that demonstrate that we put God first? It strikes me that that is what Daniel did at every single opportunity, from the initial decisions in Babylon about what he ate, to when he prayed, to his boldness in passing on those terrifying messages from God to those in authority over him. And in spite of, or perhaps because of, his countercultural lifestyle, Daniel wins favor with all three kings that we've met so far, Nebuchadnezzar, Belshazzar, although that was for a very brief time, maybe like a couple of hours, and latterly, King Darius, who we'll meet in the next chapter, who actually makes him second in command over the whole kingdom. Daniel sets himself apart by the decisions that he makes, and good comes from it. I could do with being a bit more like Daniel in that regard, being brave to do things differently, to say yes or to say no to things because I know it will honor God and it's what he's asking of me, even if those things might seem strange or baffling to others. But another really important thing I think that we learn from Daniel is his attentiveness to the Spirit of God within him. In the first six chapters of this book, we're reminded seven times that the Spirit of God dwelt within Daniel. And that same Spirit which filled Daniel's heart fills our hearts too. How amazing is that? How often do we take the time just to dwell on that incredible truth? I've been experimenting with some different forms of prayer and finding that contemplative prayer, seeking God in silence and stillness without words, trying to allow space for his Spirit which dwells within me to connect with his Spirit which is all around me in the world, has been it's been quite a difficult discipline to begin to foster, but what it's doing is making me more aware of the miracle of the incarnation, that God actually does live with us. He lives in us. And because the Spirit of God dwells within me and within you, the possibility of him bringing about transformation is always greater than we might think. Because God isn't far away, unhearing, unfeeling, or reliant on us communicating to him what we think needs to happen here on earth. God is right here in the midst of everything with us, in us. And so, friends, take heart. Because he's in the midst of that difficult relationship or that disappointing turn of events or that difficult thing that he's asking you to do or that sad and lonely ache in your heart because you feel you've been misunderstood or overlooked. He's in all of that. We're called as Christians to be optimistic and hopeful about the way that God's transforming power is at work and will be at work in the world. And if he could transform the heart of King Nebuchadnezzar, who at the early chapters was so tyrannical, then the same could happen to any of us and to those we might think are evil or beyond hope. Very easy to become disillusioned, disappointed, discouraged, especially when things seem to be on the two steps backwards rather than one step forwards. And that's why, like Daniel, we need to be daily attentive to the Spirit of God within us. In the New Testament, Paul is writing to Timothy, his protege, encouraging him to stir up the gift of God which is within you. And another way of saying that might be, Timothy, pay close attention to the divine in your heart, in your soul. The more closely we pay attention, the more aware we'll become of what God is inviting us to do or to say or to be in any situation. So we are called to be optimistic and hopeful. But actually, I think we should also be realistic and sober in our expectations around whether or not actually we're going to see long-lasting political, social, church reform before Jesus returns and brings about his whole new kingdom in a whole new way. Jesus said many, many encouraging things to his followers about how they are salt and light and leaven, like yeast, and that all of these small things that we feel might be a bit insignificant actually are able to wield a strong, even subversive influence. But he also warned them that as history progressed, evil would develop along with the good. That's Matthew 13. And he painted a really sobering picture of the kind of government that we might expect to find ourselves under as time goes on. That's Luke 21. And so in that sense, not much, very little in fact, has changed from the time of Daniel to the time of Jesus to our time now. God's word has often been ignored or misheard, perhaps especially by those in positions of power. Only sometimes is it heard and acted on and then results in transformation. And those who try to share God's message with the world, people like you and I, will sometimes be really listened to and welcomed. But actually, more often than not, maybe we should expect to be completely ignored or misunderstood or silenced. In either case, we are called to be like Daniel, and more importantly, we're called to be like Jesus, to remain faithful and open to learning from the past, to remain prayerful in the present, and attentive to the incarnate Spirit within us, so that we can live in hope for the future, watching and waiting for God to do what only God can do. Amen.